Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read together the first 32 verses. The Word of God at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do, which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus,
What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. The passage that we have read together is one of the outstanding passages in Scripture on the resurrection of the dead. Turn with me to Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45, that treats the resurrection of Christ. The one question and answer, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. Secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant that Thy word may be proclaimed with conviction and power this morning, and that the glorious truth of the gospel concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ may be preached, and that the prophet of His resurrection may be a prophet that we enjoy. Keep us from sin, and pardon graciously our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are celebrating this morning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not Easter. Despite the fact that it is not Easter, we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are celebrating His resurrection not so much because this is the subject of Lord's Day 17, the text of the sermon this morning. We do. Lord's Day 17 is a glorious confession of the resurrection of our Savior. But more than that, we are celebrating the Lord's resurrection today because we are gathered together on the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day, and Scripture calls this day the Lord's Day because it was on this day, the first day of the week, that our Savior came forth from His grave, overcame the power of death as the Prince of Life, reigns now over that awful and that ugly reality of death. But not only is this Lord's Day a day of thankful celebration of Christ's resurrection, it is also an occasion for thankfulness to God for our resurrection in Jesus Christ. That too is part every Sunday of our Lord's Day celebration. We praise Him who is risen from the dead. We worship Him. We sing His praises. We confess His name. We lift up our hearts in prayer to Him. We hear His word. We fellowship with His people, those who are dead do not worship. Those who are dead do not sing. Those who are dead do not hear and confess and do not enjoy fellowship. Our worship of Christ this morning is itself an evidence that we are risen with Him. And that belongs to our joyful celebration of the resurrection of our Savior. Strikingly, the four gospel accounts do not end with the suffering and death of Jesus, but every one of them ends with His resurrection from the dead. Not death, but life is the last word. Not humiliation, but glory. Not defeat, but victory. Glorious victory. In a way, the whole truth of the gospel can be summarized in two words. He died and He arose. Those are the two great pillars upon which the truth of the gospel rests. He who was dead is risen again. This morning, we treat the fifth article of the Apostles' Creed. In doing that, we are treating the first step in the state of Christ's exaltation. The catechism students, the young people this morning, will recall that there are two states of the mediator, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. The four steps in the state of humiliation include His lowly birth, His suffering, His death, and His burial and descension into hell. Whereas the steps in the state of exaltation are His glorious resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His session at God's right hand, and what remains yet in the future, His coming again in judgment. This morning, we treat the first step in the state of exaltation. I call your attention to Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Let's notice three things together. First, the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Christ. Secondly, our resurrection in Christ. And finally, our enjoyment of resurrection life. We believe Jesus' resurrection from the dead. By Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we confess that after Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on Friday, after He had been in the grave the rest of Friday, all of Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath, at the very beginning of Sunday, the first day of the week, He who was dead rose from the dead and came forth from the grave. Many there are who deny Jesus' resurrection. Some say that Jesus did not die, not really. He swooned. That is, He became unconscious, perhaps because of the loss of blood. Once in the cold tomb of Joseph, He revived and came out of that tomb the same way as He had come into that tomb. That is, a wicked denial of the resurrection of Jesus. The liberals of our day mean by Jesus' resurrection, not what is confessed in Lord's Day 17, not a literal bodily resurrection of our Savior, but they contend that Jesus' resurrection is only this, that His teachings survived after His death, that His disciples continued to follow the example that He had set, and that His ideals continued to inspire men the world over. That is not the resurrection of Jesus. By Jesus' resurrection, we insist upon the truth of the historical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus. The man Jesus, who had been crucified and who was dead, revived, really revived, and came forth from his grave. Not the same way as he had gone into that grave, to be sure. He arose from the dead. He came forth from the grave. He did not go out the same way in which he had been brought into the grave, but Jesus' resurrection means that he went through the grave in a glorious resurrection. His body, not the same body that had been brought into the grave, but now a glorified body. That's the resurrection of Jesus. Now it is true that in Lord's Day 17, there is no single question and answer that is devoted to the fact of the resurrection. We don't have a question and answer with which Lord's Day 17 begins. What is the resurrection of Jesus? What do we mean? What do we confess by the resurrection of Jesus? But the one question and answer of the Lord's Day is concerned with the prophet of Jesus' resurrection. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Although that's the focus of the question and answer, that does not take away from the fact that the question and answer is grounded in the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. That's plain when the Catechism, in its answer, says this. First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death. He did rise. And then, the three aspects of the prophet of Jesus' resurrection in this Lord's Day are all grounded in the historical fact of the resurrection. Because He has been raised up, He has overcome death and made us partakers of the righteousness which He purchased by His death. But there is no partaking of the righteousness which He purchased by His death if there is no real resurrection. The second prophet is that we also by His power are raised to a new life. But there is no resurrection of us to a new and spiritual life apart from Jesus' own resurrection. And the last prophet is that the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. But there's no pledge of our blessed resurrection apart from Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus arose from the dead on the third day. He arose from the dead as the Son of God, and by His resurrection, He showed Himself to be the Son of God. For ultimately, all life is in God and in God alone. He alone gives life to everything that lives. As the one who had power over death. Death, mind you, clearly, Jesus is the Son of God. Only the Son of God could vanquish the power of death. Only the Son of God could tear away the bars of that sepulchre and rise from the dead. Death could not hold its prey because He was the Son of God. The power of death was no match for the power, the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had power to lay down His life, as He said, and He had power to take it up again. To say, then this morning, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus is only another way of saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But not only did Jesus rise from the dead as the Son of God, He also arose from the dead as a real man. And as the one who, having risen from the dead, gives life to other men. That too is the significance of the resurrection. Not only did Jesus die as a real man, and the significance of His death connected to the fact that He who died was not only the Son of God, but also a true man, a righteous man among us men. But He also rose from the dead as a man, a real man. Not only was it necessary to die as a man, but it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead also as a man. Apart from that fact, there's no benefit to Jesus' resurrection from the dead for us men. Apart from that fact, we would have nothing, absolutely nothing, to celebrate today. Nothing to make the Lord's Day a joyful day of worship. It all depends on His being a real man. Then we may be sure that He lives for us men. That the power of the resurrection is a power that vanquishes death for us. Dying in our place, He also rose from the dead as our head and as our Savior. As the Apostle says in Revelation 1, verse 18, now He who was dead lives forevermore. By His resurrection He overcame death, not for Himself, not because death had any claim over Him, but He rose from the dead for us, on our behalf, in order to bestow upon us the glorious life of His resurrection. As Jesus Himself said to Martha, in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the folly of unbelief. That's the folly of the world in which we live. The folly of the world is that it seeks light. The good light, the happy light, the fulfilled light, apart from the Lord Jesus, that can never be, that can never be, because there is only one who is the Lord and Prince of Life, and that one is Jesus. Light. True light, the abundant light, eternal light, is to be found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Jesus is risen. And the prophet of Jesus' resurrection is that we are raised up with Him. Our resurrection in Christ. That was the specific error that was denied in the congregation of Corinth. In the chapter that we read, the apostle is refuting that error, and he is exposing the seriousness of that error by drawing out the implications of that error. That's what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 15. The error in Corinth was not that they denied the resurrection of Jesus. The error of the liberals of our day, that was not the error that infected the congregation at Corinth. They embraced this fifth article of the Apostles' Creed. They believed and they confessed the resurrection of Jesus. What they denied, however, was the resurrection of believers. That was the error. The error that was being promoted in Corinth was the denial of the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of time. In defending the truth of the bodily resurrection of believers, the Apostle Paul points out the seriousness of that error in the church at Corinth. He teaches that the seriousness of that error is that it implies that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Despite their confession concerning Jesus' resurrection, their denial of the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of time, driven by the teaching that everything that's physical and material and temporal is inherently evil, and we don't need that old body. In death, we're delivered from that old body once and for all, never again to have anything to do with that body that rots in the grave. No, says the apostle, to deny the bodily resurrection of believers, despite your confession of Jesus' resurrection, is in fact, by implication, to deny Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. That's the seriousness of the denial of the bodily resurrection of believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 32, the last section of the chapter that we read together this morning, the Apostle Paul asks several very pointed rhetorical questions to demonstrate the absurdity of the teaching of the Corinthians, to point out the absurdity of their denial of the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then why were they in the Old Testament baptized for the dead, says the apostle in verse 29. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour of losing our lives because we confess the Lord Jesus Christ? If there's no resurrection of the dead, why was Paul himself willing to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus? Verse 32, the first part. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, why then not adopt the attitude of the unbelieving world? Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. My special concern in the sermon this morning is with what the apostle says in verse 29. Else, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? The baptism for, literally, because of the dead that the apostle is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, is the ceremonial cleansing that took place in the Old Testament when somebody had touched a dead body. The Old Testament ceremonial law is found in Numbers 19, 11 through 13. Numbers 19, 11 through 13. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day. That's significant. The actual purification of this person who had touched a dead body took place, interestingly enough, on the third day. And on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. The Old Testament law for Israel rested upon the fundamental truth that death was defilement. Such a defilement that it rendered the person defiled by touching a dead body, unfit to approach the Lord God in public worship. He was separated from the congregation. Indeed, the law found in Numbers 19 taught that even contact with things which had touched a dead body defiled the living person who touched those things, rendering him also unfit for the public worship of God. God is a holy God, a God who can never tolerate sin in his presence, not even the consequence of sin, which death is. The living God, as it were, will not have a dead, stinking body come into his presence for the worship of his name. Everything connected to death was defiled and corrupt and cursed. What was the Old Testament remedy for this defilement? The remedy of the law was that the unclean person was to be sprinkled with water by the priest on the third day. This ceremonial sprinkling is the baptism for or on account of the dead that the apostle is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. By the way, the ceremonies of sprinkling in the Old Testament are referred to in the New Testament as baptisms. And that's why the apostle speaks of baptism. The sprinkling with water by the priest was a kind of baptism on account of the dead. In the chapter that we read last week, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, the apostle refers there to these sprinklings, these ceremonial cleansings of the Old Testament as baptisms. That's very striking. Hebrews 9, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks, and then we read in the English, and diverse washings. But in the Greek you read, diverse baptisms. Those sprinklings of water by the priests of the Old Testament, this particular sprinkling with water, on account of contact with a dead body, were baptisms. They were sprinklings and baptisms that pointed ahead to baptism in the New Testament, which pointed to Christ and the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you understand the apostle's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. If the reality is denied, the resurrection of believers, well then, the Old Testament type, that Old Testament ceremonial law that pointed to that reality was nonsense. There was no call for it, no place for it in the life of the nation of Israel. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then baptism for the dead becomes absolutely nonsensical. With the resurrection, that Old Testament law makes sense. With a view to the glorious resurrection of the body, that baptism, that cleansing of those who had contact with the dead, now that makes sense. Paul insists in the passage that Old Testament law is fulfilled in and demands the glorious resurrection of believers when we shall finally be delivered from the defilement of death. That's his argument. The Old Testament type of baptism for the dead is fulfilled in the glorious resurrection of believers, but the glorious resurrection of believers is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of deliverance from death, the awful power of death, the ugly stain of death. And anyone who's seen that dead body in the coffin of a relative or a friend, a brother and sister in Christ, can only be struck with how awful the corruption of death is. We have hope. Hope in the resurrection. Then we will experience the glorious reality that was pictured in that Old Testament ceremonial law of baptism for the dead. This is the great prophet of the resurrection of Christ. It all depends on the resurrection of Christ. Lord's Day 17 points us to three outstanding aspects of the prophet of Christ's resurrection. First, our resurrection in Jesus Christ includes the resurrection of our bodies at the end of time, after the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's our glorification. That's future. That's what we're looking forward to for ourselves and all who have died in Jesus Christ. And now I must remind you of something. The word cemetery. You know the origin of that word? Young people, do you know the origin, the derivation of that word cemetery? It's derived from a word that means dormitory or a place of rest and sleep. That's what a cemetery is for believers who are buried in that cemetery. Sleep, rest, with a view to being roused from that sleep when the trumpet sounds and our Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven. Our resurrection from the dead is grounded in the resurrection of Christ. Second, the prophet of Christ's resurrection is our spiritual resurrection. That's now. That doesn't wait till the end. That takes place in time and history. That begins with our regeneration and progresses in our sanctification. The work of Christ to raise us up from our spiritual death, far worse than physical death. That's the prophet of Jesus' resurrection. We must emphasize that. Number one, we must emphasize a literal bodily resurrection of believers. But, we must also emphasize the spiritual resurrection, which takes place now, in this life. We are not dead. We are raised up to new and heavenly life. That's why you're here this morning. And that you are here this morning is the evidence of the life of Christ that is in you already now. Glorious reality. Third, our resurrection in Christ now and the hope that we have of resurrection from the dead at the end of time is all grounded on the forgiveness of our sins. That's the third great benefit of Christ's resurrection. Our justification. Now the Catechism mentions this first, and it does so deliberately. By His resurrection, He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He purchased for us by His death. We have eternal life only because of the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the great profit of Jesus' resurrection. For don't you see, if even one sin of one child of God remained after Good Friday, when Jesus suffered and died on Calvary's cross, He'd be there to this very day. That is, He would be there in the grave, dead as ever, in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That He is not there, but that He has risen from the dead, gone through that grave with a new heavenly light, assures us, seals to us that what He did on Calvary, He did perfectly and fully and completely, blotting out the guilt of all our sins. It's exactly because we're sinners that we do not deserve life, but death. Death under the wrath of a holy God. The resurrection of Jesus is the great seal of God, testifying of the forgiveness of our sins. This is the great profit of the resurrection of Christ. Very quickly, the believer consciously enjoys all of these benefits of Christ's resurrection. The believer enjoys these benefits of Christ's resurrection. Number one, through the Word and the preaching and the teaching of the Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. What a power the Gospel is. The preaching of the Gospel raises the dead. The dead. It calls them forth from their spiritual death. The preaching of the Gospel is the means of God by which He works life in us, breathing into us His own life, as it were, as He did in the beginning with Adam. Through the preaching of the Gospel, let us never minimize the preaching of the Gospel for our life, the sustaining of our life, the preservation of our life, and the life of our children and grandchildren. In close connection with that, the sacraments. Baptism that the Apostle speaks of, that Old Testament ceremony of sprinkling for the dead, does remind us of the power of the sacraments in the life of the people of God. And God's will that through the sacraments, the life that He has given to us in our regeneration may be nurtured, preserved, increased. Use the sacraments. Use them believingly. And then all of this in the church. The enjoyment of the life of Christ is not outside of the church, but ever only in the church. outside of the church. What's out there? Death. Nothing but death. Here, there is life. Abundant light. The glorious light of the people of God. How important then is our membership in a true church of Jesus Christ? This is how we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And this is where we enjoy the benefits, all of the benefits of Christ's resurrection. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word unto our hearts as we've heard it this morning. We thank thee that in the midst of a world of death, we have life, new and heavenly life, life that can never be taken away from us. We thank thee that we have this life in our Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.